Ephesians chapter 5. We've been studying this book all the way from verse 1 of chapter 1 for the last almost 2 years now. And here we are in chapter 5, verse 15. One of the major themes of the book of Ephesians is this idea of walking. In fact, if you remember way back when we started and I told you the outline, does anybody remember the three words? I mean, anybody that's not looking at a manuscript, remember the three words that I told you that summarized the outline of the book of Ephesians? You can outline the whole book in just three words. Yeah, sit, walk, stand. Very good. Wow. Well, you're sharper than first service. Or more bold. Anyway, sit, walk, stand. That's the book. First part of the book, it's where we sit. It's our position in Christ. The next part of the book is our walk, our day-to-day walk in life. And then the last part, we're taking our stand against the evil one. So for a long time now, we've been walking. We've been walking ever since the beginning of chapter 2, where he talked about the time when you used to walk in the ways of the world, but now we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God created for us that we might walk in them. And then in chapter 4, he really starts talking about walking right off the bat. He says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, following Jesus' footsteps. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of the light. So we got rid of the old sinful walk. Now we walk in good deeds, which means we walk in a worthy manner. We don't walk like the world. We walk in love after Jesus' pattern. We walk as children of the light. Walk, 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 walk. Half a dozen times he keeps telling us about walking. And now he brings it up again here in verse 15 of chapter 5, just sums all that up about walking when he says this word then or therefore in verse 15. Just gathers it all up and summarizes it. Be very careful, therefore, how you walk. And that's what the Greek says. NIV says live. It's walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Literally, it says this. So watch carefully how you walk. Watch carefully how you walk. So in case you've missed it, up to this point, Paul wants to emphasize that it is extremely important how we carry on our day-to-day life. Some people seem to think that our legal, positional righteousness in Christ is the only thing that matters. And where we sit is the only thing that matters. And our day-to-day living is kind of secondary. It's not unusual for Christians to become enamored with one side of Christianity or the other, the doctrinal side or the practice side, to the exclusion of the other, which is an error either way. Some people think that doctrine by itself is worthless and that there always has to be some practical application. People like that would have hated the first year we were in Ephesians when we went through the first three chapters, because it's 66 verses and just one command in 66 verses. All the rest is theology. People who don't like doctrine can't stand that kind of thing. They want every sermon to have how-to in the title. But there are other people who are on the other side, and they think theology is the only thing that matters, and they think if a sermon has how-to in the title, then it's a works-dominated, fleshy, human effort emphasis that downplays grace. And they say instead of commanding people to do things, we should just remind people of who you are in Christ, remind people of their position in Christ, and that's all. And they say the issue isn't what you do, the issue is what He's done already. And if we pay attention to Scripture at all, then yes, it's clear that everything about our salvation is based on what He has done. He accomplished that for us. But what He has done makes demands on what we are to do. It has implications on what we are to do. The fact that He's achieved everything in redemption doesn't give us an excuse to become passive and unresponsive and lazy in our approach to living. So the first half of Ephesians is all about what He has done, and that's important. But the second half is just as important, and it's all about how we are to walk. Your life is pictured as a walk because every moment you're taking some step in some direction, and you can't stop. You're always doing that because every decision you make in life is a step in some direction. And you can't never stop making decisions because at every moment you're deciding either to keep doing what you're doing or to do something different. So every split second of your life, you're deciding. So you can never stop walking. And what he's saying here in this text is, watch your step. You're walking. Watch where you walk. As you take each step, walk not as unwise, but as wise. In other words, be smart about it. Be smart about the way you walk. Paul's going to give us three instructions here about the careful walk. And the first one is very simple. Be smart. Be smart. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. Christian life is to be a very thoughtful, considerated... is that a word? It really ought to be. A thoughtful, considerated, careful kind of a life. We need to think through the way we live. We need to think through each place where we're going to set our foot. And what you do with each day and each hour and each second of your life is not incidental. It's important. The whole book, he's been telling us that God bringing you to a point of salvation, his whole work of redeeming you and saving you, in doing that, he had a purpose. And one major purpose that God had in mind is he wanted to affect the way that you walk. That's one of the reasons why God saved you. He wants you to walk in newness of life and in love and in the light. And so if that's the whole reason God saved us, then we'd better be smart about where we step. Walk like someone who can see. You're in the light, so walk like you can see. Walk in Jesus' footsteps. Be wise. Now, if we want to do a study of wisdom in the New Testament, I think you can really sum up all of the concept of wisdom, New Testament concept of wisdom, in a passage like this with two things. Number one, wisdom is understanding what's true. And secondly, it's understanding what to do. Both. Understanding what's true and understanding what to do. The wise person understands both those things. The reality on the one hand and the responsibility on the other hand. The is and the ought. You need to know both. And the fool is someone who's confused about one or the other or both. The fool doesn't understand what's true. He's either uneducated or, even worse, he's fully educated and still doesn't understand anything. He doesn't know how to interpret the facts that in his brain. The other kind of fool is the one who knows what's true, but doesn't know what he ought to do. He can talk to you until he's hoarse about the facts that he knows. He may even be an expert theologian, but he doesn't have any idea where he should be going in life or what he ought to be doing. He doesn't know the ought side. If you walk behind a person like that and you follow his footsteps through life, your first thought is, whoever left these tracks must have been lost. He didn't know where he's going. They're random. That's how a fool walks. And what Paul's saying here is don't walk like that. When you go through life, don't walk like a fool. You were saved, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, selected in Him to be predestined, to be adopted into His family. And God did all that because He wanted you to walk in a certain way. And so whatever you do, don't walk like a fool. So that's the first instruction he gives us. Be smart about it. Then in verse 16, he gives us a little descriptive phrase that gives us an idea of what the stakes are in this whole matter. Verse 16, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Making the most of every opportunity. In other words, be aggressive. Be smart and be aggressive. Make the most of every opportunity. Now that phrase, making the most of every opportunity, is kind of a tricky one. The Greek, literal Greek, says this, buying out for yourselves the time. Buying out for yourselves the time. And so the picture is that time is a commodity to be purchased, to be acquired. Usually we think of spending time. We have time, and then we spend it. The image here is the reverse. Time is pictured as something that we're trying to acquire or gain possession of. Time or opportunity. The word kairos could be translated either way, time or opportunity. And here I think it's more the idea of opportunity. When he says buying out the opportunity for yourself, the idea is just exploiting opportunities when you encounter them, being aware of them and taking advantage. Walking carefully through life means taking advantage of opportunities. I looked up the English definition, the definition of the English word opportunity, and it said a possibility due to a favorable combination of circumstances. That's what an opportunity is. Once in a while, circumstances come together in such a way as to create a possibility for some good thing to be achieved. And the wise person is the one who can spot that and see it and take advantage of it when it happens. And it takes wisdom because one thing about opportunity is it tends to be fleeting. You know, it's hard to see coming. If you're not sharp and alert, opportunity will be gone before you ever see it. The ancient Greeks had a sculpture called kairos, or opportunity. And at the base of this thing, it was a statue of a man, and on his feet were wings, and then he had a big lock of hair in the front, and then bald, completely bald in the back. Kind of like some of us, except reversed. And at the base of the statue is this dialogue. So, what is your name? My name is Opportunity. Why do you have wings on your feet? That I may fly away swiftly. Why do you have the great forelock? That men may seize me when I come. And why are you bald and back? That when I am gone by, none can lay hold of me. That's just an observation that the ancient Greeks had about opportunity. We all know that. Opportunity tends to be fleeting. It zooms by. And if you don't catch it, if you don't see it coming on the horizon, you'll miss it and it'll be too late. And that's one reason why fools always tend to think that they have bad luck. Usually fools are having a tough time in life, and if you ask them why, they'll say, well, it's because I can never seem to get a break. I don't ever get any good luck. Everyone else seems to get these wonderful opportunities, and I never get them. And the reason that that's the case is because in their foolishness, opportunities are coming all the time. They're just too foolish to see them until they've already gone. I was just meditating on that this week, and I thought, isn't that wonderful that God chose to bless us in that way through opportunities? You know, some of His blessings aren't like that. Some of His blessings are just involuntary. You're just sitting there minding your own business. All of a sudden, this wonderful blessing plops down into your life, and there it is. You have to have any insight to see it. You're just at work. Person at work just starts asking you about spiritual things, and there it is. You're right there. You didn't have to see any big opportunity. Or someone at church just calls you on the phone and offers you some wonderful ministry position, and you didn't have to have any insight. But there are a whole another category of blessings that God gives us through opportunities. And you only get it if you're alert enough to recognize the combination of favorable circumstances. You know, maybe there's some wonderful ministry at church that no one's ever even thought of. The ministry doesn't exist. Nobody's even conceived of that ministry. But it fits your gifts perfectly. And it would be a wonderful way for you to serve the kingdom and to accomplish great things for Christ. But it requires careful thought and alertness and insight on your part to see that opportunity and to take advantage of it. The reason that's so wonderful is because we learn wisdom, then there's no limit to how much blessing you can receive from God, right? Because opportunities are everywhere. I mean, there's not a footnote in the Bible that says, make the most of every opportunity. That is, if you're lucky enough to get an opportunity. It assumes there's going to be plenty of opportunity. The only question is whether you're going to buy them up when they come, see them, and buy them up, or let them pass by. I have to say, this is an incredibly convicting principle for me. As I've last several days, as I've understood what this passage is saying, and started to realize how little I do this. Until this week, I just had no idea how many opportunities constantly come into my life that I just let pass right by. So many chances to engage someone in conversation, to encourage someone, to do something profitable. And I just let them pass by. And that's kind of my lifestyle. You know, my lifestyle does not lend itself to noticing opportunities. Just because of who I am. I'm the type of person who is so locked into my routine that I spend most of my effort just trying to block out distractions and not notice them. And so I tend not to notice opportunities. Now, don't misunderstand, because that's not to say that my routine is not an opportunity in itself. It actually is. It's a wonderful opportunity. Every single morning, I have the opportunity to get up out of bed and spend the day in prayer and study, and I do it. And so that's not a bad thing. If I pass up other opportunities in order to stick on that, that's a good thing. However, there are some times when it would be wise to set that aside in order to take advantage of some other opportunity. And only wisdom knows when. But it's crucial that we do the hard work of watching with vigilance for those opportunities and not let them pass by without seizing them. And if you want to know how urgent this is, if you want a sense of urgency to get yourself going in this, take a look at the rest of the phrase. He says, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. You might have expected him to say, make the most of every opportunity because the days are short. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say they're short. He says they're evil. That's why we should be earnest about this, is because they're evil. Be aggressive. Seize opportunities because the days are evil. Now, You say, well, what does it mean to have an evil day? How is it that the days are evil? He's actually already told us what he means by that back in chapter 2. Beginning in chapter 2, Paul said, during this age, the devil is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Remember that? This is his day. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. The days are evil because these are the last days. The days given to Satan's domination over unredeemed mankind. His total domination. Galatians 1:3 says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. This is an evil time. It's an evil age. The days are evil because they're the days of the evil one. Spiritually, you and I are children of the age to come. But we're still living in this present evil age where Satan has been given a long, long leash. And that's Paul's reason for why we must seize opportunities. His point is, look, these days are evil. We can't afford to mess around. We're not playing around in the schoolyard here. This is cosmic war. I mean, this is big time. It's an evil age dominated by a powerful, evil adversary, and so we cannot afford to miss any opportunities. You realize the stakes here? Do you realize you are going up against a real enemy who really wants to kill you? To destroy your life? To do eternal harm to you? I mean, this isn't a Universal Studios set where we have pretend guns and pretend explosions or something like this. A real thing, real warfare with real casualties and a real enemy who's fighting tenaciously for his life, backed into a corner, fighting against you. And sometimes people are naive. They say, God will protect me. I'm not worried about the saints. Listen, ultimately God will protect you, but in a temporal sense, just as you could be cornered in a dark alley and some mugger could come up to you and God may allow that mugger to harm you, same thing with Satan. And he's a lot more powerful than a mugger. I mean, this is the big time. And yes, ultimately God reigns over all things. But in a temporal sense, the world is under the god of this world, Satan. And we are behind enemy lines in enemy territory. The whole place is under his control. And the times are his. And our job is to take possession of those. Take possession of the time. Any chance we get to seize enemy ground, we need to take it. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, that verse has two commands, right? Command number one, don't lose. Command number two, win. Right? We can't just live our lives trying to avoid losing. We need to be on the offensive and go out there and fight. God doesn't allow us to just walk around and say, well, I'm just trying to stop, just to avoid sin and just stay out of trouble. We are to be aggressive. Times are evil, and we need to be intelligent and clever and shrewd in spotting opportunities and exploiting them for the kingdom. You know, sometimes in our Sunday night prayer meetings, what we'll do is we'll have everyone list out all the virtues they can think of, and we write them on a whiteboard, love and patience and wisdom and all the any virtue people can think of. And then we pray for those things for the church. It's interesting. All the times we've ever done that, never once has anybody ever mentioned when we're going through all the virtues, the virtue of shrewdness. You don't get that very often. You ask your friend, how can I pray for you this week? What would you like me to pray? You don't often get a say, I'm really working on shrewdness. You know? But Jesus made it very clear in Luke 16 that is an important virtue. We are to be shrewd, he says, and it's kind of an unusual parable. It's the unjust steward, remember? We're to be like that unjust steward. He told a story about a guy who basically was very clever in the way he ripped off his master. And Jesus says, why can't you be like that? And you read that and you think, wait, what does that mean? But the point is very profound. You look at the time and effort and energy that people in this world put into gaining dishonest gain. I mean, a computer hacker might spend thousands of hours figuring out some way to steal money or something like that. A bank robber might spend months coming up with some ingenious plan to rob a bank, get away with it. Al-Qaeda spent years developing and carrying out an incredibly effective strategy to bring the most devastating attack ever brought on American soil. If their causes are that big to warrant that kind of shrewdness, what kind of effort ought we to put into efforts for the kingdom of God? We need to be shrewd and aggressive and make sure we do not miss opportunities. So you're walking along through life, you find yourself confronted with an opportunity. I mean, maybe you're in a conversation with somebody and all of a sudden it turns towards gossip. Get that definition of gossip is anything you say that can harm someone else's reputation or make it harder for the listeners to love the person you're talking about. So all of a sudden the thing turns towards gossip. That's enemy ground. Now you're there in enemy ground. Times like that are the reason why Paul said these days are evil. These are evil days. And so you remember Ephesians 5:16, take possession of the time. And so you say to Saint, okay, I'll take that. Just like you're in a store and you see something you're going to buy. I'll take that. I'll just have that. And you take it. This moment belongs to you, Satan, as of right now. I'm taking it. I'm claiming it for my king. And then you just proceed to just walk up to Satan and just wrest it right out of his hands. And you take it. You expose the gossip for what it is. You reprove the gossiper. And you speak up for that person's reputation and say something favorable. And you've just taken that moment. But you can't just take it. You have to buy it. That's what the word says. Buying the time. There's a price you have to pay. There's a purchase price. And the purchase price for redeeming a time can range anywhere from just a moment of embarrassment all the way up to your very life. But the opportunities are everywhere. You're sitting in your house, you hear one of your children start yelling at a sibling in anger. That's a teachable. You've heard about teachable moments. That's as teachable as they come. You know, if you don't think selfish anger is enemy ground, you need to reread chapter 4 of Ephesians. And so there you are. There's some evil times, and you've got a choice. You can seize the opportunity to take some enemy territory. You can go to that child and reprove him and explain to him, listen, let me explain why you're getting angry. Let me explain how this works in the heart. There's selfishness in the heart, and it's conflicted with somebody who steps on your rights, and you think you have these rights, and it results in this kind of thing. And you explain how anger works, and then you teach him from Scripture how to pursue humility and how to pursue love and how to solve this thing. And then you lead him into repentance. You've just captured a key city from the enemy. You've just seized an opportunity. You bought up the opportunity, and it was an incredible deal because it only cost you, the purchase price was only about 10 minutes of your time to take a city. What a bargain. That's one option. The other option is just to walk in a foolish stupor and not even notice the opportunity, not even see that there's an opportunity there. And instead of taking enemy ground, you just cede more ground to the enemy by just completely ignoring the heart issue, and you just tell your kids, hey, cut that out. You know, stop yelling. And nothing else. Paul says, don't be foolish. You cannot afford to pass up opportunities because the days are evil. You're in a group of people at work somewhere. They're slandering God, mocking His truth, speaking error, saying things that aren't true about doctrine. And that moment belongs to Satan. That's his territory. And so you just walk up and say, I'll take that. And you correct that error with truth. It's not enough to just walk around trying to avoid being captured. We need to be seizing ground, taking ground. Satan advances his kingdom through deception and error and false doctrine, false ideas. That's his way of operating. That's how he advances his agenda. And he uses that to build up these huge, strong, massive fortresses that seem impenetrable, like evolutionism or monism, the all is one, all religions seek the same God philosophy, or worldly psychology or New Age philosophy or Islam or radical feminism or secular humanism or postmodernism or whatever other ism. And we're tempted to just, you know, to tremble and fret. We see those huge fortresses and we say, oh, that's impregnable. I can never do anything against that. And I just want to avoid being taken prisoner myself. And what God calls us to do is be men and women of courage and power and strength and storm those strongholds. Just go up and take them. Be like Jonathan back in 1 Samuel 14 who just says, oh, there's a Philistine garrison. I think I'll just go take it myself. With just me and my armor bearer, I'll just go attack them. Anyone? He says, what's going to prevent us from winning, whether we have lots of people or a few people, if God has promised victory? And we can do the same thing. We can go up against these huge, massive strongholds and just pulverize them. 2 Corinthians 10:4 gives us that power. He says, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every idea and make it obedient to Christ. How do we take enemy territory? We attack the false ideas that make up that stronghold with truth. The truth of God's Word, which demolishes those fortresses and forces the ideas, the false ideas, into obedience to Christ. Demolishing a stronghold means exposing the error, and then taking it captive means correcting the error. Our weapons are so powerful and so overwhelming, the enemy doesn't have a chance against them. He just doesn't have a chance. In fact, they're so powerful that even in the hands of a child, they will devastate the enemy's fortresses. Even a child can do it. Your little second grader can go to school and see some enemy territory. Maybe some kids are picking on some other little kid. And your little second grader can go up and speak against that and speak up for that kid or befriend that kid and just walk right up to Satan's face and say, I'm taking this ground. And Satan has just lost that moment forever. I was sitting in my office thinking about ways to illustrate this, ways to illustrate the concept of walking very cautiously and carefully through life, being careful where you place each step. In a wartime kind of battle context, I'm thinking, what illustration could I think of to illustrate that? And you might think the first thing that comes to my mind, what do you think of when you think in a battle, in a war, walking carefully where you place each step? Oh, yeah, you think of a minefield. And I kept thinking of that, but I thought, I can't use a minefield illustration because it doesn't fit the context of verse 16. It's not what we expect. He doesn't say, the minefield illustration would say, be careful where you step, because if you step in the wrong place, what happens? You get blown up. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be careful where you step, because the days are evil, so you need to seize opportunities. It's not that you have to watch out where you step, lest something bad happen to you. You need to watch your step, lest you pass up a chance to cause something bad to happen to your enemy. So I don't know how you illustrate that. The only thing, unless you have a minefield with remote detonators, so if you step on one, it blows him up. But that's kind of the idea in the passage. Be careful where you step. Make sure you step on all those things, all those chances to inflict harm on the enemy's kingdom. Don't miss an opportunity. So, all of this is to give us urgency. Be smart and be aggressive. This is an urgent thing. Don't pass up opportunities. And we need to be urgent about it. But there's a third thing he needs to say, and this third one is very important because urgency by itself will get us in trouble. I mean, all urgency by itself ends up being is panic, right? There's a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown says to Lucy, someone has said that we should live each day as if it were the last day of our life. And so in the next frame, then Lucy just flips out, starts screaming, oh, it's the last day! It's the last day! This is it! And she's running around in wild panic, saying, oh, no! I only have 24 hours left! Help me! Help me! It's the last day of my life! And she just runs off in a panic. And then in the last frame, Charlie Brown is left standing there all alone, and he says, some philosophies just aren't for everyone. If all we get is urgency, I mean, if we see and we understand that we have a great threat from our enemy and the days are evil and all that, we don't want to be like Lucy and just go running around in a disorganized frenzy in the kingdom of God, trying to do as much as we can without any focused direction or plan, right? I mean, can you imagine if we fought a war like that, if we told all our thousands of World War II soldiers, look, just go over there and just walk around and just shoot some enemies, you know? And everyone's just randomly walking around, that would be chaos. I mean, we wouldn't have a chance. The absolute chaos. You can't just run madly in all directions and try and run the entire kingdom of God by yourself. You can't. Not every soldier can take every city. Every soldier just has one specific role. And there has to be an overall plan that everybody's following. And so Paul gives us this third admonition that's going to keep us focused on exactly which opportunities to go after and which ones to pass up. Because every single time you seize one opportunity, you're seizing it in favor of all the other opportunities. So not only are we to be smart and aggressive, but in our aggressiveness, we need to be right. Be right about what we do. We need to pick the right opportunity. Don't just take advantage of anything. Take advantage of only the right one. You know, the NIV says every opportunity, but the word every isn't there in the Greek. They add that to make it smooth English. But literally it says buying up the opportunity. The opportunity, singular. You can't take advantage of every one. In any given moment, there's one opportunity that's the most opportune opportunity. You need to go after that one. Just focus on that one and pass all the rest of them. Say, how am I supposed to know what that is? The best possible opportunity in favor of all the other opportunities? How am I supposed to know which one is the best? Ah, it's a good thing you asked. Verse 17. You're so insightful with these questions. Verse 17, be right. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. God's will. The key to watching your step is walking in wisdom. And the key to wisdom is understanding God's will. The Lord's will is the organized battle plan. That tells you what you need to be doing. That's what keeps it from chaos, becoming chaos. Every moment you have all these countless decisions. And every time you make one decision, you reject everything else but that one thing. And so it's important to pick the right one. And that one is God's will. The way you know which one to pick is by knowing God's will, understanding God's will. So you need to seek God's will. And I want to ask you this morning if you are seeking God's will in your life. And in a minute, we'll talk about how to find God's will, how to discover God's will, how to know it. But first, I just want you to think about this question. Are you seeking God's will? And I want you to think carefully about it, because most of you, you sit there and say, am I seeking God's will? Are you kidding? Of course I'm seeking God's will. I've made a career out of seeking God's will. I buy every How to Know God's Will book, and I listen to sermons, and I'm constantly... I mean, when I face a difficult decision in life, and I'm struggling, I try every technique in the book to figure out God's will. I'm laying out fleeces and I'm examining doors open, closed, and I'm listening for His voice and watching for signs and getting advice and every technique I can think of to find God's will. Well, maybe all that's true, but still, my question is, are you really seeking God's will, or are you just seeking God's help in making a decision? Those aren't necessarily the same thing. If you really want to know if you're seeking God's will, ask yourself this. Am I concerned only with what God wants? What God desires? Or is my real concern simply to know which option is going to be the most favorable outcome for me? You see the difference? I'm trying to decide whether to take one job or a different job, and I seek guidance from God, but am I seeking that guidance just because I want to pick the job that's going to be the most beneficial for me? That's not the same thing as seeking God's will. That's not the same thing as saying the only concern I have is what's most beneficial for the kingdom of God. A lot of times people think they're seeking God's will when in reality all they're doing is trying to find an avenue that's going to be the least amount of suffering. God, give me wisdom to make this decision. I want to know your will. And really what they want to know is, which job should I take that's going to involve the least suffering? Which option should I choose that's going to involve the least trouble? That's not seeking God's will. You know how I know that? 1 Peter 3:17 says, it is God's will for you to suffer sometimes. You want to know God's will? I know God's will for your life. Suffering. And so if your goal is just which option is going to cause the least suffering, that's not necessarily seeking God's will. Looking to God for tips on which option is going to turn out better for us is not the same thing as seeking His will. It's not really all that much different from divination. Just seeking tips on how to get a good outcome, that's basically divination. You try and get inside information from a deity about the future so that you can make a profitable decision, that's divination. Pagans did that in ancient times by examining animal entrails or looking at the stars or whatever, and people still do that with the stars and astrology. And many Christians, in the name of God's will, are really doing that same thing, little more than just a Christianized form of divination. You know, if my chief concern is what's most favorable for me in a temporal point of view, what's the difference between me and an atheist? Really? I mean, that's how they live. If the only difference between me and an atheist is that I seek tips from God on how to fulfill my earthly desires, and they do it all on their own, well, that's not much of a difference. We've still got the same goal. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is they seek their will, we seek God's will. That's the fundamental difference. Their main concern is a favorable outcome for themselves. Our main concern is a favorable outcome for the kingdom of God. That's what it means to seek God's will. And so I want you to ask yourself, am I seeking God's will? Living a life that seeks God's will is absolutely critical. I mean, this is at the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The essence of foolishness, the very essence of foolishness, is living as though there were no God, and thus no God's will. Regardless of your theological stance about God, we all tend to fall into the tendency to live out practical atheism, right? We say we believe in God, but we live like we don't. Anytime we make a decision that's not consistent with belief in God, we're living like an atheist. So if I make a decision based only on what I desire, without taking into consideration God's kingdom, I'm living as though there were no king over me, right? We're only seeking God's will when we're seeking it for God's sake. You understand that? We are only seeking God's will if we're seeking it for God's sake. Because it's His desire. That's what His will means, His desire. We're seeking what He wants. And it's interesting to me that what He commands here is for us to understand it. It doesn't say, seek God's will, or figure out God's will, or find out what God's will is. What it says is, understand God's will. I think some Christians think that the Lord's will is some impossible, hidden mystery only knowable to the super spiritual, who are those kind of people who they're always, God is always talking to them. Oh, God told me this, and He showed me this, and He said this to me, and whatever else. And if you don't hear the voices and you don't hear God saying anything, then you're just out of luck when it comes to knowing God's will. People want to turn God's will into a puzzle, you know, this mystery, this impossible thing to find out. You can't see it. You can't know it. Like one guy said, we think God is the cosmic Easter bunny who just stashed His will away somewhere in some hiding place. And he just the whole time looks down and says, "You're getting warmer." You know, and he's made it hard for us to find. If you think God's will is hidden, flip back to chapter 1, verse 9. I just want to remind you of what we saw in chapter 1. Just so you know, I want you to see the past tense in verse 9. See what it says there? He made known to us the mystery of His will. It's revealed. Past tense. He showed it to us. Not hidden. It's revealed. He made it known to us. The command here is not to discover it, but to understand it. Notice, the verse calls for understanding, not sensitivity, spiritual sensitivity, or some kind of a mystical thing. He doesn't tell us to listen for God's voice when we pray. He tells us that God's already spoken, and all you need to do is just understand what He said. That does require some discernment. I mean, you have to be able to interpret Scripture properly, and you have to be able to understand how it applies to your life, and there are certain cases when that can be very hard, but for the most part, 99.99% of the time, God's will is just crystal clear and very easy to discern for the Christian, even a baby Christian. You know what God wants you to do. The vast majority of the time, right? It's not that hard to know. Your alarm goes off in the morning and you know instantly that it's God's will for you to get up and get dressed. And then it's His will for you to go to work or school or start whatever your daily responsibilities are. When someone in authority over you tells you to do something that's not a sin, you know for sure it's God's will for you to do it. While you're working, you know that it's God's will for you to work as unto the Lord. And when you face any temptation towards any sin, it's God's will for you to resist and do what's righteous instead. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And whenever you face a decision between two non-sinful options, two options that neither one of them is sin, it's God's will for you to apply the wisdom principles that you learned from Scripture, the wisdom portions of Scripture, like Proverbs, and choose what is most likely to have the best outcome for the kingdom of God, based on biblical wisdom principles. That's God's will. And that part really does require a lot more knowledge and wisdom and understanding and discernment and insight. In fact, I want to talk about the role of the intellect for a moment. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be a Christian, but nor can you be a lazy thinker. Your connection with the spiritual world is your mind, right? That's your only connection with the spiritual world. Your body can't grasp the spiritual world. You can't touch it. It's only through your mind. Your mind's the only gateway to spiritual realities. And so the last thing you want as a Christian is a lazy mind, an ineffective mind. Our relationship with God goes way beyond the intellect. However, it is largely dependent upon the intellect in many ways. Remember back in chapter 4? I mean, just listen to verses 20 to 22. Listen to all the terms that have to do with the mind and the intellect. You, however, did not learn Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught to put off your old self. Salvation is very much a function of the mind. Everything you do it because of what you believe. Right? In Romans 3, when Paul wants to describe how lost mankind is, the thing he says is, there is no one who understands. He uses the same word for understand as here in Ephesians 5:17. Understanding is a mark of salvation. Lack of understanding is what marks the lost person. Isaiah 5:13, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. That's why they went into exile. You go through your New Testament, you underline everything that you can find that has to do with the mind and the intellect, and you're going to see that there's no spirituality apart from the intellect. And the reason I want to make a big point about that is because there's a serious error that's deceived many people in the church with this regard, in this regard. And it's the problem of mysticism. Mysticism is any approach to spirituality that bypasses reason, that is irrational. It's drawing conclusions about spiritual things that are not rational. And that is, it's ironic because a lot of people think that's more spiritual. If you bypass reason and if you have some sort of feeling and some sort of experience that's not, that somehow transcends reason or whatever, that's extra spiritual. It's not. God is not irrational. You don't see any place in Scripture where God is irrational. So, well, if I'm trying to decide, okay, should I move, you know, I got two job possibilities, one on the West Coast, one on the East Coast. And I'm trying to decide, which one should I do? Neither one is sinful. I'm trying to find God's will, and so I play Bible roulette, you know. I just flop through my Bible and just let it flop open. And I close my eyes and I just land on a verse, you know. And then I see, what does it say? And see if God sends me a message. Maybe I happen to land on Isaiah 24:15, which says, therefore, in the east give glory to the Lord. And I say, aha, it's a message from God that I should take the job on the east coast instead of the west coast. And that is mysticism. That's not rational. There's no difference between that and using tarot cards or the horoscope to make your decision. In fact, I think it's worse. It's worse because it turns Scripture into a book of magic and it uses God's own word in a way that's detestable to Him. He's forbidden us to do that kind of thing. When we're too lazy to apply the principles of wisdom in making a hard decision, and we start looking for promptings or feelings or a sense of peace or a voice or a sense of being led or Bible roulette or omens or fleeces or what, it's all mysticism. You're trying to gain insight into the unrevealed future. You are not seeking God's will because that's not God's will for you to know the unrevealed future. You're participating in divination, which is an abomination to God. If you're truly seeking God's will, you will be looking not to the future but to the past, back to Ephesians 1:9, where it's already been revealed. And you'll just try and understand what's been revealed. He already told you His will thousands of years ago. He wrote it down in His Word. And the wise man will walk in God's will as revealed in God's Word. Listen to this. 100% of what God wants us to know about His will is already revealed in His Word. 100%. You say, wait a minute. But there's no Bible verse that tells me whether I should marry this person or wait, or whether I should finish my degree or do something different, or if I should take this job or that job. There's no Bible verse that tells me this. Oh, yes, there is. Actually, there is. In His Word, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You believe that? Everything. When you're facing a hard decision, there are three steps to finding His will. And these steps take you through God's Word. They're all information that are revealed in God's Word. And if you're ever at a loss to know which option to choose, then just follow these three steps. We've gone through this in detail in the past. I'm just going to remind you of the three steps. If you want to go through this in detail, you can pick up that Proverbs study, How to Know God's Will, that wisdom study we did. But for now, let me just tell you what the three steps are. Number one, eliminate all sinful options. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you be holy. So you're trying to decide. First thing you do, you eliminate all sinful options. It's never God's will for you to sin. You think God's calling you to do something that involves sin? You're wrong. He's not. He never would do that. Step number two, after you've eliminated all the sinful options, you eliminate all the foolish options. When we have to decide about which job to take or who to marry or where to go to school or whatever, God wants us to make those decisions based on wisdom principles that we get from wisdom portions of Scripture. Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. We learn those wisdom based on those principles, and then we apply wisdom, which is very hard work. Applying wisdom is very hard work. That's why in our laziness, we'd much rather just bypass that step and just get direct information from God on how to proceed. God, I don't want to have to use wisdom. Just tell me what to do. Just give me an impression or some sort of a prompting or something. Just tell me what to do. We do that because we don't want to go through the hard work of doing what God told us to do and apply wisdom. But God is glorified by us using the wisdom process because it requires that you just trust God with the parts that are unseen, the unforeseeable future. So when we ask God, what is your will regarding these two non-moral issues that I'm trying? I mean, I've already eliminated all the sinful options. I've got a couple of options left that are neither one of them are sinful, and I'm just trying to decide which one would be wisest. What is your will? God's answer is, my will is that you apply the wisdom principles from Scripture. That's why I gave them to you. Okay? And we see that in Colossians 1:9. Colossians 1:9 is a fascinating verse. It says, the way that God fills you with the knowledge of His will is through all spiritual wisdom. It's through wisdom that you discover God's will. So once you eliminate all sinful options, and then you apply wisdom to eliminate all the foolish options, and step number three is the fun one. That's, you just do what you want. Whatever you've got a desire for. Just do whatever you want. God has given us great freedom. As long as we're not violating a wisdom principle or a moral principle, we have the freedom to do whatever we want. In fact, He leads us through our desires. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's the way God leads you. People say, why did you plant a church in Louisville? And my answer is, because I wanted to. It didn't sound very spiritual. I mean, I did go through steps 1 and 2. But after that, it's just where I wanted to be. Once you've gone through steps 1 and 2, God has given you the freedom to do what you want. And that's how He leads you, is through your desires. And so, again, there's more elaboration on that in that series. But you go through those first 2 steps, and then whatever you desire is God's will. And that's how I can know for sure that it's God's will for me to, you know, have Fruit Loops for breakfast instead of cornflakes or something like that. Because once I go through those first 2 steps, whatever my desire is God's will. So, be careful how you walk. Be smart. Be aggressive. The days are evil. Seize the opportunity. And be right. Only do what's God's will. Without understanding God's will, a person is absolutely lost in life. Just lost. Remember, you can't stop walking. You're always moving. You're always making decisions. You keep walking. So if you don't know where to place your next step, then you're just going through life. Your whole life is going to become random. And most people have the illusion of having some direction in their lives because they pick some goal and they start working towards that goal and they think, okay, I got direction in my life. I got purpose in my life because I'm working towards this goal. I'm trying to get this degree or get this promotion or whatever. But they don't realize that if you don't know for sure that that goal is itself God's will, then it's just a random placement on the paths of life. And so even though you feel like you're going in some direction, then your life is just as random as the person who flips a coin at every juncture. If you're not doing God's will, what could you possibly be doing that is of any importance or of any value or any significance or meaning at all? Only the believer who has the mind of Christ and the Word of God can possibly understand the will of God. Everyone else's lives are meaningless because they're random. And if your only concept of the will of God is His guidance on some hard decision, I just want to exhort you this morning, try and expand your thinking bigger than that. I mean, if you're just trying to decide, should I buy this car or that car, and that's about as much as you think about God's will, you need to go back to chapter 1. All through Ephesians 1, he talks about God's will over and over. And the vast majority of what Scripture says about God's will has nothing to do with guidance in making a wisdom decision. I mean, there's a few passages that address that, but mostly that's not what it's about. Chapter 1, verse 11 in Ephesians, he talks about the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will. That's an amazing verse. God has a will which results in a purpose, and so God carries out this grand plan in order to achieve that purpose so His will be carried out. The will of God is way bigger than whether I get a Ford or a Chevy, or whether I take this job or that job, or have 2 kids or 10 kids, or whether I live or die. It's way bigger than that. God's will addresses His eternal plan for the ages. What's going to happen with the nations? What's going to happen with mankind, the culmination of human history? And all the glories of the New Jerusalem and the events that will take place in eternity, and how all the details now are working up to that and bringing that to be. He has revealed His will regarding the battle in the heavenly realms and our role in that battle. Crucial role, and the systematic expansion of the knowledge of the supremacy of Christ throughout creation, through the church. And the outworking of all that starts back before Genesis 1:1 even happened, before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4 of Ephesians, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world in accordance with the pleasure of His will. And the glorious role of the church was hidden for most of history. It was a mystery. It was unknown. But now He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. So, is it a legitimate question for me to try and discern God's will on whether I should take this job or that job or some decision like that? Sure, yes. But only in as much as it fits into His eternal plan. That's the only reason why it matters, whether I buy this truck or that truck or whatever. Finding God's will is not just a matter of trying to discern which of several options is going to have the best outcome for me. Finding God's will is seeking to live in light of God's stated intention for the universe. If I choose job A over job B, the basis of my choice had better be that working job A is more likely to fit in to God's stated, revealed intentions and purposes for the universe and for all of time. So be smart about how you walk. Be smart. And be aggressive. The days are evil. You've got to seize every opportunity. And above all, be right. Be right. Only do God's will. You're deciding which opportunity to seize. Be right about it. That's how the Christian is to walk through this world. And it's summed up so beautifully in Romans 13:11. Listen to this summary of all that he's been saying. He says, "And do this, understanding the time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would do that. You would wake us up out of our slumber and our stupors that we're in, where we were oblivious to opportunities that could advance Your kingdom and bring You eternal glory. In many cases, through very little cost to us. Father, please forgive me for being so dull and oblivious to so many opportunities. Thank You for revealing Your will. Father, help us to treasure that will through teaching Your word and through seeking what You desire. We might seize every opportunity for Your glory and Your kingdom. Amen.